Amen. Good evening again, everyone. If you need a Bible, slip your hand up. We love to give out Bibles here. Just got a fresh case in today. So, fresh manna. We are in, whoops, wrong page. That was Sunday. How about Genesis 38 tonight? Book of Genesis. Upstairs they call it the Torah. Or the Pentateuch. We call it the Bible. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for tonight. That we can gather together for a midweek meal, Lord. We can fellowship with the saints. Lord, that we can just continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. What a miracle it is, Lord, how you take man's worst and you turn it around for the best. Just in every situation, Old Testament and New, we just see some incredible ways that all things do work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to your purpose. And so tonight, strengthen our faith. Give us wisdom, knowledge, and insight through your word. And may it be something that we can learn from and apply to our lives. And even share with others when the opportunity arises. Thank you for everyone here this evening. We pray for those that are sick with colds and flu and all this stuff. Just give them the rest they need. Heal them, Lord. Get them back on their feet. Thank you again for tonight. And thank you for your great love. In Jesus' name, amen. At the conclusion of our chapter last Wednesday night, chapter 37, we saw how Joseph's brothers and their hatred and envy towards him had faked his death by stripping him of his tunic of many colors. They sold him into slavery. They intended to put him to death, but they just decided to throw him in a pit. And when the Midianites came by, they sold him into slavery. Then they killed a goat, dipped the tunic that his father had given him in blood as they had slain a goat. And then bringing the tunic to their father, they convinced Jacob that his son had been torn to pieces by a wild beast. Man, you talk about cruelty in the heart of man. And that's why Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And the amazing thing is God knows it. God knows things about our hearts that we don't even know. And desperately wicked in the original language means incurably sick. But God in his great love and his great mercy takes sick hearts and he removes them and gives us a new heart filled with his spirit and love with his son. And that's how we become new creatures in Christ, new creations. All the old things are passed away. All things become new. It was at that point in Jacob's life that he tore his clothes, which is a common sign of mourning for the Jews. And he mourned for his son for many days, and I mean many days. You know, oftentimes people can die of a broken heart. I have a Christian doctor friend that told me that it is possible to die of a broken heart. And I think Jacob came right up to that point where he almost died of a broken heart. And even with all of his sons and daughters trying to comfort him, Jacob refused to be comforted, saying this, "I shall now go down into the grave to my son in mourning." As for Joseph, he was sold into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer and captain of the guard. God is so amazing. You know, I read accounts like this, and I think he still uses us in spite of ourselves. Even the 12, if you will, the 11 that came against Joseph with this hatred and envy, God still used them in history, the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're all recipients of grace and mercy here in this room. Did you ever think, first of all, that God would save you? Maybe some of you did, but I certainly didn't. And that God would even use you, and that God, in his great love, would want to spend eternity with us. Think about that sometime. It's just totally amazing. None of us deserve it. None of us can even live up to being a Christian. About the time that I think I'm doing real well in the Lord, I stumble again and mess up. I don't know if you read Morning and Evening this morning with Charles Spurgeon. The morning devotion was so wonderful. It just ministered to my soul because it just showed me, in spite of me, Jesus Christ died for me. He saved me. He is in me. I am in him. And he's going to take me the rest of the way. And that's what's incredible about this chapter here tonight. He is going to see us home. He's going to take us the rest of the way, in spite of what we do. And man, we see Judah messing up, and we see the brothers messing up, and God knew what he got in the package, not only for them, but he knew what he got in the package with you and I. As I shared Sunday, God is the greatest historian. Why? Because he knows the future even before it happens. He knows history. And that's why I love to hyphenate that word history. It is his story. And he's allowed you and I to be part of his story. Amazing. So now the focus goes from Joseph back to the family of Jacob tonight. It's kind of strange how all of a sudden we take a turn from Joseph in 37. Then we go to Tamar and Judah. And then we go back to Joseph next week in chapter 39. And I'll be glad to get there next week in chapter 39, because tonight's an interesting chapter if you read ahead. And so the focus goes on Judah, who was Jacob's fourth son by Leah. Now, many people wonder why this sordid chapter, S-O-R-D-I-D, chapter is included in the Genesis account. It just seemed so out of place. Why doesn't the life of Joseph just continue on here without this break? Well, one good reason is God chose to include it. And God shows man's faults, doesn't he? That's the wonderful thing about this book. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, man wrote this book. I say, yeah, but God wrote this book through man. And man would really never write a book that would expose everything about his sinful, wicked heart. God wrote it through man. And it's wonderful that he shows us through man's faltering and failing and floundering, that he is a God of great mercy and great love. Another pretty good reason is that this chapter is yet another testimony of the grace of Almighty God. And that's what I've taken from this chapter this week as I put it together. We must remember that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, which means that he had to be born into a sinful line. You see, Messiah had to come through the woman, through the seed of woman. And so Messiah had to be born into the sinful line of mankind. Because if he was born into a sinless line of mankind, guess what? There wouldn't be anybody there. Zero. No one to be born through the lineage, you know, for Jesus Christ to come into the world. You see, he was not conceived in sin. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was made in all points as we are, yet without sin. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. And so here in chapter 38 tonight, we're going to see some interesting names that are included in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to see Judah, we're going to see Tamar, Perez, the first Mexican in the Bible, and Zerah. Do these names sound familiar? These names are found in Matthew chapter 1. The lineage, the genealogy of the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus came into a family line where all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And actually, even Tamar is one of five women mentioned in the genealogy. You can read it for yourself. I think I've taught on this before. In Matthew 1, three of whom were immoral, one was a heathen, and the fifth, of course, was Mary, who was a virgin who conceived Christ. Judah's name means praise. And with what we see in his character tonight, is anything but praise. And he's actually in the kingly line, in the messianic line. And right off the bat, what does he do? He goes out, he leaves his brothers, as we see here in the first verse. He leaves his brothers, and he goes out, and he gets unequally yoked as he marries a heathen. Now, isn't that grace? He, again, continues on the messianic line. What does he do? He goes out and throws a wrench into things. Because Abraham chose for his son a bride, and Isaac chose for his son a bride. And tonight we see how Judah went out and took it upon himself to be unequally yoked. Does that still hold true today? Absolutely. You young single folks, save yourself a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. Be obedient to God. If you can find guys, that gal that loves Jesus more than you, that's the right one. And gals, if you can find a guy that loves Jesus more than you, that's the right one. When you're both on the same page, no pun intended, then you both have before you God's marriage instruction manual. It's Emmanuel's manual, I call it. And in this book, he gives us all that pertains to life and godliness. All that pertains to marriage, if you want to have an awesome marriage, the honeymoon never has to end if we walk according to God's plan, God's holy scriptures. He tells us everything, how to love our wives, guys, ladies, how to love your husbands, how to raise your kids, how to train them up in the ways of the Lord, all these wonderful things that I wish I would have known earlier on in our marriage. And so we see here that he includes Judah and Tamar, Perez and Zerah in the lineage. And so tonight we're going to look at Judah. And people look at his life initially, right off the bat here, and they go, man, can this guy be saved? You know? Or some people say, well, he or she calls himself a Christian. When we look at the flaws of the people that God included in his family, in his lineage, I call this, along with the other genealogies in Scripture, in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of, or God's trophy case, the hall of faith. And so verse 1 says this, and it came to pass at the time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah, and Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her, and he went into her. So she conceived and bore a son. And he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived again and bore a son. Should have bought a TV, huh? And called his name Shelah. He was born at Chezib when she bore him. And so many believe that Judah's moving away from his brothers was due to the fact that he just couldn't handle watching his father mourn like he did. The tremendous grief. Some believe that he was being disturbed by his brother's actions against Joseph. Nevertheless, he moved. He didn't go that far away. He moved about 8 miles northwest of the family home. But the problem is this, as he moved into a pagan area, a heathen area where the Canaanites were. And when he was there, it says here in the first couple of verses that he befriended a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. He was an unbeliever. He was a Canaanite. Now, this doesn't mean, as Christians, that we don't associate with those that aren't Christians, with the heathen, with the pagans out there, because the Lord tells us to be a light and to be salt to the lost world out there. But what we need to be careful of is having close fellowship with unbelievers. You have to be very, very careful. A good example, I forget who it was, maybe Steve or someone had mentioned, sit down on the ground sometime and then put your hand up and have someone try to pull you up. And it's a lot easier for you to pull them down than it is for you to pull them up. And I think it's so important to know and to realize and recognize in the world in which we live, it's a lot easier for people to pull us down than it is at times for us to pull them up. We have to be very, very careful. And we need to know when to sever that tie or sever that relationship. Whenever it is. When is that? It's when that person's influence begins to dominate your life rather than your light dominating theirs. You can tell those that are open to the gospel. You can tell those that are really open to what you have to share. But we have to be very, very careful not to go back to the old places and to the old ways, because they will literally draw you down. They will pull you down. Over the years, I've seen many, many Christians, brand new baby Christians, with the best of intentions, wanting to go back and win their friends and relatives and loved ones to Christ. And the next thing you know, it's like, where did they go? What happened? And they're back into the old ways, the old things they used to do. So you have to be very careful. And so Judah had befriended this Adullamite named Hira, a Canaanite, an unbeliever, and he fell in love with his daughter, Shua, and he married her. Now, there's no indication here that Judah consulted his father. And that was the common thing to do in those days, and I think it's a good idea today. Do your parents approve of your fiancé, and vice versa? Do her parents or his parents approve of you? And I'll tell you what, I gave the young men that came to court my daughter the third degree. I was a Christian then. And they would come and they would try to court my daughter. And the first thing is, you know, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? And you know what's really funny, guys? Some of these guys would come to church just on Sunday and stand up to accept the Lord just to date my daughter. And that didn't last. How crazy is that? Then Mike came along, my son-in-law today. You know how I knew he was the right one? We had a rule at our house. If mom and dad aren't home, you guys just don't go in the house. And guess what? It was freezing. It was below zero, and the snow's coming down. And we come down the road, and we look down the driveway into our front door, and there's my son-in-law standing by the front door. He wouldn't go in until we came. It was freezing outside. And I said to Tina, there's a good one. We had rules. I don't understand. I've seen this over the years. I don't understand parents that let the boyfriend come over and go, you know, hang out in the girl's bedroom. I see that so often. That's like nuts. That's like asking for it. You don't do that as a believer. And parents, we need to put the foot down. Well, won't they rebel? They already are. You know? As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And we have to be very, very careful that you don't lead them into temptation. I mean, if you're going to come and visit, you sit right out in the living room with everybody else. You know? Got a problem with that? Well, there's the door, pal. And believe it or not, in my younger years, I actually ran a couple of them off. Muscle men, you know. I'm this old man with gray hair and a bald head, and I'm just running right up the driveway after this guy. Anyway, we'll move on from that one. You can ask Kelly about that. I ran a couple of those guys off. Why? Because it's a serious thing, isn't it? Relationships and marriage. Because one choice can change that little path you're on. So, there's no indication that Judah consulted his father, which is protocol. That's just the way it's done, and I believe it should be done that way today. And since Judah was in the messianic line, he should have been more discerning about his selection. And he wasn't. Man's choice instead of God's choice. And if you really want to get in trouble, don't consult God in your choices. And whenever I do marriage counseling, I'll often tell the couple, this is the second most important decision you will make in your life. And they go, well, what's the first one? Jesus. The second one is who you'll spend the rest of your life with together in holy matrimony. And so here we see that Judah chooses according to the flesh. I bet she was pretty good looking. I bet according to world standards, she was probably Miss Adula, you know? For Shua, she was Miss Adula. And yet she had a heathen heart. Be very, very careful. God looks upon the heart, and so should we. I think it's so important. You can talk to a person for about 5 minutes and tell what's in their heart. And you can talk to a person for about 5 minutes or so, and you can tell whether or not they're a believer. You ever had that happen? There are certain buzzwords and certain things you look for, even with people you never met before. And you can discern what's in that person's heart. She had a heathen heart. How sad. And she was unwilling to convert. How sad. And immediately pops out 3 sons. And they're going to reap what they have sown. Why? Because 2 of them are wicked. All 3 were rejected by God. Why? Because they chose to follow the Canaanite God rather than the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And now that's a lesson as well today. If you get married unequally yoked, there's no guarantee, first of all, that that other person is going to get saved, and secondly, that they are going to agree to raise your children in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. And man, I'll tell you what, all of a sudden things change when you say, I do. Because all of a sudden they change and say, I don't. I don't go to church. I don't read the Bible. I don't pray. And I don't care what you think. I've seen that happen so often before. Man. So it is an important decision. Verse 6. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, and that was an heir, his firstborn. And her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Wow, what a testimony. Get your name in Scripture, and right off the bat it says you're wicked in the sight of the Lord. But isn't it true that all wickedness is in the sight of the Lord? We don't go and hide somewhere in sin. Everything is open before the Lord. And so it was pretty evident, I guess, in Ur's life because it's right here in black and white. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Check this out. And the Lord killed him. Wow, he must have been pretty wicked. And Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, and therefore he killed him also. Wow. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. He's a little nervous by this time, wouldn't he? Wow. Two out of three got killed. Maybe Judah is now beginning to realize how important it is for parental approval in marriage. As he chooses a wife, Tamar, for his firstborn son, this time he makes the choice. We know nothing about her background, but we do know this, is that she was chosen before the foundation of the world to be listed in the genealogy of Messiah. God had a plan. In spite of Judah's mistakes and Judah's mess-ups and his plans, God still is going to fulfill his plan to bring the Messiah into the world, and Tamar would be part of it. So we know nothing about her background. We do know, though, that she meets Judah's approval for whatever reason. Doesn't tell us, so we can only, you know, maybe guess. But as things develop, Tamar will be in the messianic line. God's perfect will. And yes, God does take all things and he works them together for good for those who love God. I believe that she was a believer. I believe that she came, either she was at this particular time or she became a believer. And again, she's not perfect either. We're going to see, you know, the original Adam's family here, if you would. The family that came from Adam when he sinned, and boy, do they look like the Adam's family. And in spite of her sin and questionable actions, God, in his providence and sovereignty, will work everything out according to his will. Two wonderful words. Providence and sovereignty, meaning that God is going to accomplish his perfect plan, accomplish everything according to his will, as only God can do. And that encourages me that God is going to fulfill every single promise. He's going to get us home. Might be a little bumpy along the way. Might do some off-roading off that straight and narrow path along the way, as we all occasionally do, but God is going to see us into the promised land. And that's what the rest of this story is going to be about. By the time we get to the book of Exodus, God will see his family, in spite of what we see in the genealogy, he's going to see them into the promised land. Think about it. You know, we're almost like the Goodyear blimp over the Rose Parade. You know? They can see the beginning and they can see the end. And what's wonderful about this book is we can see the beginning and we can see the end because we're above everything going on in the book of Genesis. And so just think about it right now with what's going on in Judah's life and the two sons being killed by God and Tamar and all this stuff. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, God is sending Joseph ahead to Egypt according to his perfect plan. He's preparing the way for the children of Israel to come down to Egypt. He's going to get them out of the Canaanite land. He's got to get them out of there before the sin consumes them. And he's going to get them down to Egypt, and Joseph is going to be a tremendous part of that. Why? Because we can see from the blimp up here. And he'll preserve them through the famine in Canaan, and he will use that famine to get them out of Canaan and bring them all the way, guess who's going to be there waiting for them, to Joseph over in Egypt during that famine, and God is going to provide them food and all through Joseph when they finally get there. So eventually he'll deliver them from Egypt, put them into the promised land. And the same holds true with us. He is going to see us all the way home. Just like us. I look at chapters like this and I think, man, you know, our sin and our questionable behavior, you know, our flaws and our transgressions and sins and all about that stuff. You know what? God is going to get us home as well. In the meantime, this family is steeped in sin, aren't they? As we see from verses 6 to 11, all that went on, Er was a rebellious son. He was wicked in the sight of the Lord. Judah wanted the messianic line to be carried on through Er, but there was a problem. Was it Tamar? Was it that he rejected following Jehovah? Was he wanting to follow his mother's Canaanite religion rather than worshiping the true God? We don't know, but what we do know is that he was wicked. And when the Bible says wicked, it means wicked. He rebelled, and he was killed. He paid the price. So next in line, of course, was Onan. You see, in those days, there was what was known as the Levirate marriage, meaning that if the older brother died, then the next brother in line would marry her to carry on the family seat. Remember, someone tried to trip up Jesus in the New Testament. If a man died and the next brother died and the next brother died, next brother died, who would be, you know, the wife in heaven? Just like a trick question, which is kind of dumb to ask Jesus a trick question. But it was according to the Levirate marriage where, again, when the older brother died, the next oldest would marry his wife in order to carry on the family seat. And that was the plan. Lo and behold, guess what? Onan was wicked too. Onan rebelled. And Onan refused. And God killed him too. He refused to impregnate her, as we see here in the scripture. And some crazy things have come out of what he did by emitting on the ground. The Bible says it. I'm not being vile or dirty tonight, but he didn't want to impregnate her. And so there's a lot of ridiculous things that people have drawn under that section of Scripture. Oh, that means there's no birth control and all this other baloney. It's like, we're not even going to go there tonight. He just didn't want to impregnate her because he didn't want his child to be known as his brother's child through Tamar. And so anyway, moving right along. But I can't help but think about the third brother here. What must he have been thinking? All of a sudden, two down, one to go. Can you imagine? Boom, there goes Boom, there goes Onan. And Shelah is probably, you know, shaking in his boots here or in his sandals. But notice, verse 11 tells us that at this point, Shelah was too young. He probably went, whew, check it out. And Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And so we see here that Shelah was probably going, whoa, thank you, thank you, thank you. And it says here that Tamar will remain a widow in Judah's house until he was old enough so that he could be a grown man, so he could marry her and hopefully carry on the family seed, but it didn't work out that way. Now, for some reason, Judah failed to keep his promise to Tamar. Time went by, and she's waiting and waiting and waiting, and all of a sudden, Shelah grows up, and so Tamar takes things into her own hands. Look at verse 12. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted. And he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep." Watch this. And so she took off her widow garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. I believe that somehow, some way, she knew that the messianic line was going to continue through her. And so, you know, it says that Judah's wife had died, Shua, and all of a sudden it's as though this poor lonely widow is just sitting at home waiting, and Judah heads up to hang out with Hira, his Adullamite buddy, and there she sits all alone. And so she takes it upon herself and covers herself. And verse 15 says, "When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, 'Please let me come in to you.' For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, 'What will you give me that you may come in to me?'" Like I always say, man, why do people watch soap operas? Just read the Bible. And he said, "I will send you a young goat." Imagine that. "From the flock." And so she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And so she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived. Which would be like his debit card, you know, in those days. Unbelievable, huh? It's just like, wow. It amazes me when I get to sections of scripture like this. I go, "Lord, you want me to teach on this tonight? What do I do with this?" He says, "Just read it." At this point, Judah's wife had died, and it says he's going up to his buddy to be comforted. It's like a picture of, it would be a picture of a Christian going to Las Vegas when their spouse died to be comforted. And all the while he leaves Tamar at home, goes to Las Vegas. Here at Timnah we find Judah with his old buddy Hira hanging out. You know what happens when you hang out with the world? You begin to act like the world. Isn't it amazing how you can walk into a room and whatever is in that room, it will have an influence on you. If it's worldly, it's going to have an impact upon you. It's amazing how that happens. You begin to act like those that you're around. I've done it myself. When you hang with the world, you act like the world. So today they would say, "When in Canaan, do as the Canaanites." Or, even further, "Whatever's done here stays here." Have you heard that recently? That's like the slogan of Las Vegas. "Whatever's done here stays here." Is that true? You think what's done in Vegas stays in Vegas? I could tell you some stories, folks, of some things that have been brought back from Vegas. I won't. You probably have a few ideas. And it's not always money. It's usually not money. Evidently, Tamar knew that Judah had a weakness for Canaanite women. And she had a plan. And sure enough, Judah takes the bait. Hooker, line, and sinker. Couldn't resist. He took the bait. He had a weakness there. Do you know that Satan knows your weaknesses? Even though we don't admit them or confess them at times, he knows. He knows what bait to use. He's got a pretty good-sized tackle box filled with all sorts of baits. You may not bite at the first one, but he keeps trying. He keeps changing, switching them off. If you've ever done any fishing, that's what you do to catch fish. You just keep trying different bait until the fish hit. Lo and behold, Judah's weakness was Canaanite women. worldly women. It's a weakness that's very common today in the world and in the church. Satan knows that it's a weakness. That's why TV commercials, whatever they're selling, always push the flesh. The other night I was watching previews of the upcoming Super Bowl commercials. I can't believe. It used to be fun to watch the Super Bowl. That's why I watched the Super Bowl. I watched the commercials because they were funny and entertaining, and I just loved the Mean Joe Green one with the football jersey and the whole thing. That's the best one ever. But now it's just totally fleshed out with Canaanite women. Times have changed, but the Canaanite women are still around. Grandma, what big eyes you have. Verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And so she said, "What will you give me that you may come in?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." Goats must have been worth a lot. So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" He's not talking about the stuff you clean your furniture with. Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave it to them, went into her, and this is why I reread this section. She conceived by him. Lesson here is, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he shall reap. Now, you tell me. Is what's done in Canaan going to stay in Canaan? Just like what's done in Vegas doesn't stay in Vegas. And she conceived by him. Now, this was okay in Canaan. Actually, this is okay in America today. This is why, this is the way the Canaanites lived. And this is the way Americans live today. How sad. As there's, you know, one word that really stands out in my mind when I was a little kid and used to get scolded by my grandma was the word shame. That's a word we don't hear in America anymore. You don't hear shame anymore. Shame on you. Why? Because political correctness does not include shame. It's like, if it feels good, do it, and I'm not hurting anybody, and nobody's going to tell me how to live. And so what we see here is living like the Canaanites live. And I believe America, even though we claim to be a Christian nation and we have one nation under God on our currency, I believe that we are living like the Canaanites. Times haven't changed at all. Today we call it sexual expression. In my day, in the 60s, it was the sexual revolution. Today it's called sexual freedom. But here it's a double whammy. For Judah. Yep. He's going to buy it. Why? Because it says that she conceived by him. Tamar went away. Guess what? But the sin didn't. Look at verse 19. She arose and went away. But the sin didn't. And laid aside her veil, put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend to the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where's the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And so we returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass. There's those five words that can either be good or they can be bad. And it came to pass. About 3 months after that, Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wow. This is what is known as a double standard, isn't it? Judah is quick to judge someone else's sin. Hardly a day goes by when I make this statement. It's amazing how bad my sin looks when someone else does it. You know what I find even with Christians? The people that you are the hardest on are usually the ones that are doing the things that you used to do. But yet, we want grace, Lord, and we want mercy, Lord. And I have to be very, very careful not to point the finger, because I got three pointing back at me now, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Judah is quick to judge Tamar. Yet he fails to judge his own sin. We have to be very careful. Does this sound familiar? You remember another man that said, "That man shall surely die." Israel's greatest king, one by the name of David, who stole his best soldier's wife. And he went into her. She bore a child. You know the rest of that story. David one had her husband Uriah murdered to try to cover up his sin, just sweep it under the carpet. Let me ask you this. Can sin be swept under the carpet? No way. There's only one way that sin can be blotted out, and that's under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it's cast as far as the east is from the west, in the deepest part of the sea, and God remembers it no more. Nathan confronted David about a year later, and he told him this story about this man that had one little fluffy little ewe lamb that he loved. And he loved this little lamb so much that the lamb even sat at the table and ate with him, slept with him. Pride and joy, this little lamb. And said there was another man that had a large flock that came and took this lamb and had it slaughtered and ate it. David said, "That man deserves to die." And Nathan said, "You are that man." We have to be very, very careful to judge someone, not to judge someone, or to judge someone else's sin. I've got burned in ministry over the years. I've had to learn the hard way sometimes that there's three sides to every story. There's one person, and then the other person, and then there's God's side. God knows everything, and I have to be very, very careful in what I do, not to jump to conclusions, because early on in ministry I did that and got burned. You know what happens when you get in the middle of a crossfire? Guess who gets hit? And it can happen. And you know what? The same thing can happen to you. You have to be very, very careful if you don't know the whole story, not to judge and not to gossip. "We need to pray for so-and-so." I've heard that before. Someone will come and say, "Oh, we need to pray for so-and-so, Pastor." I'll go, "Okay, why don't you start?" And that all of a sudden ends it right there. Wait, you know, "I just wanted to let you know we need to pray." "No, go ahead, why don't you pray for him?" And I'll agree. But all of a sudden the tune changes. What is Judah say? "Bring her out and let her be burned." Well, guess who's going to get burned here? Judah is going to get burned. Can you imagine? Here she comes, the harlot. Without hesitation, he says, "Guilty." I can imagine just pounding this big stake into the ground. Then they used to burn him from the stake. It's being pounded into the ground. And they're putting firewood around the bottom in the pit there, getting ready to light it. And the crowd gathers. The wolves begin to circle. "Oh boy, we got one now. The local hooker." You ever been to Bodie? Up 395 past Mammoth? It's interesting how this little town of Bodie is a ghost town. It's an old mining town. And the reason I mention Bodie is because outside of town there's a graveyard. And all these tombstones of all the people, and of course the big fancy ones are the wealthy people. And way up by itself on the top of the hill was the town hooker. Blew me away. They would not even bury her in the same graveyard with the common people. But yet I can't wait to get to heaven to see if maybe she might not be there. And some of these guys with the fancy tombstones will be looking for a cool drop of water on their tongue. And again, what's the lesson here? We have to be very, very careful. We're not home yet. We're not done. We haven't finished ourselves, man. I'm but one choice away from doing something stupid every day. You know, somebody pulls out in front of you instead of just gradually touching the brake. I'm one of those that sometimes hits the accelerator. I'm a knucklehead. You never thought of that, have you, Eric? I see you laughing over there. But it's true. Sin is conceived in our heart. And sometimes, you know, if we have a problem with anger or whatever it might be, you know, we carry it out eventually. We have to be real careful. We're not home yet. So all of a sudden, check this out, verse 25. Man, they got the stake in, the fire ready, and here comes this loose woman. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Whoa. Who gets burned? Can you imagine? Remember the old E.F. Hutton commercial? When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens, there's silence. Man, when God speaks, when God brings judgment, everybody's going to be silenced before Him. And so guess who gets burned? Wow. Imagine, that had to be funny. They get her out there near the stake and fire going and everything, and she goes, excuse me, by the way, whose signet and cord and staff is this here? And there's Judah. Imagine. You talk about embarrassing moments. And again, embarrassing moments is when guys go to Vegas, what's done there stays there, and all of a sudden the credit card bill comes into the house, and the wife goes, what is this? Whose signet and cord and staff is this here? I've seen it happen over the years. It's incredible how people's sin finds them out. Moving right along. So Judah acknowledged them. Well, that shows class. He manned up. And Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again." Amazing, isn't it? From his lips, he said, "She was more righteous than I." And again, we begin to see just a glimpse of the changing character of Tamar and how she would become God's daughter and be included in the lineage. And you know, it's all in how we finish, isn't it? Many of us, I'm chief of sinners here, like I always say, I don't know where you came from or what you've done, but I know the biggest sinner in this church. I shave his face every morning. Because I know what I've done. I'm not proud of it. And I've often said, I wish I had long-term memory loss instead of short-term memory loss, because that sure would be a nice thing. But sometimes God allows our past to creep up and just to remind us of where we've come from and what He's done. And I think that's when we begin to give all glory, honor, and praise to Jesus Christ for His grace and for His mercy, because we don't get what we deserve. Last section. "Now it came to pass." That's the third time we've seen those five words, isn't it? "At the time for giving birth, behold, twins were in the womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on the hand, saying, 'This one came out first.'" Why? Because that would be considered the firstborn. And they would use the little thread as a marking just in case of what we see here next happens. All of a sudden, the old switcheroo. Notice. "Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, 'How did you break through?' Of course, this was a Mexican guy. 'The breach be upon you.' Therefore, his name was called Perez." His name means breakthrough. So if your last name is Perez, your name means breakthrough. "Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah." Amazing, huh? I'm just so glad I got through this chapter here tonight, because it's like, wow, Lord, how did you put that in between 38 and 39? He says, "I did." And it's there for a reason. I believe one of the main reasons is to show us is that God is providential, God is sovereign, and God is going to carry forth His incredible plan, even in spite of us. Isn't that amazing? You ever stop and think about all of the ways that God could have gotten the gospel out to the world? Like in the book of Revelation, you know, the angels are circling the earth and shouting out the gospel. God could have done it that way. But you know what really amazes me is that He would allow you and I to be part of proclaiming the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ. Imagine that God would take a chance on us, and that He would save us and put His Spirit within us, and that He would put His words on our lips and in our heart, and He would use us to go out to the highways and to the byways and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And you know, some of the greatest testimonies are some of the ones that we see in Scripture, like we've seen tonight. I qualify. Even yesterday, God used me in a situation where we were out playing golf and one guy didn't show up, so they brought this guy and set him in the cart with me to play. And within 15 seconds, he used the Lord's name in vain twice. And, oh, this is going to be quite a round of golf. But you know what? God ordained it because, man, he kept complaining about his headache. He had a headache from all the scotch he drank the night before. And he was in the doghouse with his wife. And I said, you know what? That used to be me. I said, I used to have a headache every day. And I did. I kid you not. Until I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I shared what I used to do and what I do now. And it's like, wow. You know? And from then on, huh, Larry, this guy couldn't hit the ball. He was all over him. Like, you know, it shakes him up. It's so fun to serve the Lord. Another golf story, and then I'll close. One time, I forget who it was, we went out to Palm Springs to play. One guy missed, and they put a guy in the cart with me. Why is it always me? And about three holes in, the guy said, you don't mind if I smoke my marijuana, do you? I said, go ahead, just don't let the wind blow my way. And I began to share the Lord with them, and this guy, man, he just freaked out. He was getting high and freaked out and couldn't hit the ball. And so, it's fun. I just, you know, but for the grace of God, right? How can I point the finger at the dude? But you see where the world's heading now? People are now smoking medical marijuana on the golf course. It's like, man, the game's hard enough without being stoned, you know? Anyway, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you that, God, you saved the chief of sinners. Paul and me and all of us who truly know where we came from. Thank you for your grace and your love and your mercy. And thank you, Lord, that we have a testimony. And we have a history. And it's His story, your story. And so I pray for each and every one of us that, Lord, we wouldn't be quick to judge, but we would be quick to forgive. And that we would use these opportunities, these God moments, to share your grace and your love and your mercy with people that are just like we used to be. That's what Paul said to Corinth, but such were some of you. So help us, Lord, to be that light and to be that salt in a world that's in darkness and thirsty for the truth. Thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for these precious saints of yours. Bless their lives, bless their marriages, bless the single people. Keep us all on track, Lord. May we walk close to you every step of the way as we're headed home to the promised land, and you are going to get us there. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. One closing song. God bless you all. If you're going to be here Sunday, Acts chapter 5. Amen.